Hebrews chapter 11, please. And verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect for the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians assailing to do were drowned. God will bless what has gone before, and again, the reading of this word we've read together. Many of us here have been to Palm Springs, and as you near that city up in the mountains, you'll see I know no better word to call it than a gondola, and you'll see this huge boxy looking thing, and it's going up the side of the mountain, and you would think that it's suspended in midair as you look at it in the distance. And as you get closer, you'll see that there's a cable that I could probably put my hands around like this, holding that huge piece of equipment in the air. And not only is it a big gondola, but it's carrying a huge amount of weight. And it's taking it up the side of that mountain, and it's taking it to a destination. And I look at that and I say to myself, there is a little picture of what faith is. As you look at it from a distance, as you look at it from with a natural eye, you can scarcely see what makes it operate. And yet, from our hearts, the heavy weights, the burdens, the things that so often beset us, those things are, as it were, coming out of our very bosoms. And they're headed forward, and they have a destination, and they're headed right to the very throne of God. The natural mind can't see that, but you and I have experienced it over and over and over again. The writer here of the book of Hebrews, he is drawing on the hearts of these believers, these Jewish people, and he is turning their affections away from that which is past, and he's putting them out, putting their affections towards that which is present. He's weaning them away from the old economy, and he's introducing them. He's causing with them a longing, a desire to enter into the full enjoyment of what we have in Christ through faith. And some 32 times in this epistle, we have the word faith. And 24 of those times are found in this chapter, the chapter of faith. And as we look at it, what it means, we're introduced to it in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance. If you were put something in a test tube, and you would like up some water, and then you would sprinkle some sand or dirt in that, you'd see the substance as it would fall to the bottom of that test tube. That's the substance. That's what's really there. And so he says faith is that foundation. It is that in which we can build upon. I look at it when I see kids these days, or excuse me, brother, children, okay, I'll clarify that. Children and they have a little toy that they blow up, and the bottom of it is like something heavy down there. And you walk up to it and you punch it, and it falls down. But whatever it is on that water, that substance makes it come back up again. And that's what faith does. Yes, we have our times that we go down, but faith brings us back up again, uprights us. And he says, not only is it the substance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen, the convictions, the realities of things not seen. Now, that's what I want to come to in my little message this afternoon. I would like to look at the life of Moses. And I would like to see what Moses' parents saw. And I'd like to see for a few minutes what Moses saw. And then if there is time, what God saw. First of all, as we see what Moses' parents saw. They saw a proper child. It's interesting, is it not, as we read the account of Moses? If you go to the Pentateuch, for those of you who are not sure what that means, it just means the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote them. And when Moses writes the account of his family, he speaks about his mother. And two times over, he speaks that his mother hid him. When she saw that he was a proper child, she hid him. That's Moses' account. If you go to the book of Acts, and you read in chapter 7, and you listen to what Stephen says about that family, Stephen says that Moses was hid or nurtured in his father's house for 3 months. And you draw these two together, and as I believe what the writer of this epistle is doing, he's drawing those two together, and he speaks of Moses' parents. And I ask myself the question, why did Moses say she did it? Why didn't he say they did it? Or why didn't he say his father did it? I don't know. But I would wonder, is there a special place for a mother in the rearing of her child that no one else can occupy and no one else can fulfill? Was there impressions made and investments made that Moses never forgot that came right out of the heart of a loving mother? I believe so. Or it could possibly be that Moses, as he recalls his mother, he recalls the one who maybe of the two who had the strongest faith, the greater dependence upon God. Moses was touched by his mother and the part that she played in his upbringing. Mothers, you live in a difficult scene and a difficult day. You live in a day where if you stay home and you take care of your children, if you show any interest in your child, you're tabooed. You're not that person that really cares. So the world says. If you have an interest in your child and you have an interest in bringing them up for God, the world is trying to do everything they can to derail that interest. But it's not only mothers, it's fathers. And I meant to ask Minor tonight, or this afternoon, what the figures was that he quoted about how much time a parent gives to their child. I looked at those figures a while ago. And what I found a while ago was that they were saying that a parent normally gives between 10 and 5 minutes of quality time to their child. But then I recently saw those new figures and it's down to less than a minute. We're too busy. And this is not Christians, I know, but I'm talking about the world in general. But as I move around in the work that we have over there in the city of Linwood, and I go from house to house, and you know what I see? I see children running on the streets and parents are sitting at home watching a television or playing poker or whatever it is they do in there, and they have absolutely no time for their children. May God give us a desire, a love for our children. Another thing that I see as I look at these parents, that they acted in faith. You say, but it was only a natural thing for a mother, for a father to want to keep their child. I love that. It was natural. And how wonderful it is that God blends what is natural with that which is of faith. And how often it is that God, as it were, He intermingles or He twists together, He pulls together what is only a natural thing in our hearts. And He uses it. And He exercises faith in it. And He pulls what is natural and He links it to that which is faith. And oftentimes when we're caught up and we're seeking to do something for God, we look at ourselves and we say, well, this is no great thing. I mean, if you were to ask Moses' parents, and you would have come in there and you would have applauded them as you went into their home and say, Justin, you're doing a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing for God. They would have said, well, all we're doing is keeping our child. It's natural. How wonderful it is when we can, as we have been exhorted already today, carry those beams, shed abroad that love, and it comes out of a heart, out of a natural thing, as it were, a natural response. And yet God looks upon it as that which is done in faith. Another thing that I look at these parents, Moses' parents, and I see something else here. I see that they were willing to run a risk. Yet you see that there was some exposure here, wasn't there? Because they had no fear of the king. The king was hot on the track of these children that were being born. And he wanted to eliminate them. But here was a family that was willing to run a risk to do something for God. And there were many that were involved in this risk. Well, put it this way, all four members of the family, Aaron wasn't born at that time, all four members of the family were at risk. Do we sort of like back off? And we sort of like afraid to do God's work? Because there's too much risk involved. You know, I believe that if the world in all its hostility and all its violence, if we're going to reach it, there has to be an element and a measure of risk. Something else that I see about parents, these what Moses' parents saw in this proper child. They saw wisdom. They were able to mix faith and wisdom together. You know, people have the idea, well, if I have faith, that's all I need. I can do foolish things. I mean, I can go down the road in faith. I can just let my hands off the steering wheel and just drive all the way home. Talk to people that think that way. I don't think Moses' mother was that way. I think Moses' mother, as she nurtured that child of hers, she kept that child away from the eye of the surveilling eye of those soldiers as they would trot past that house of hers. She didn't have that child sitting at the front door. She didn't have that child running loose out there on the street. Child couldn't run loose, I know, at that time of the embedded life. But you don't understand what I'm talking about. The point is that she didn't just walk him down comfortably down to the market and say, well, everything's going to be right. God's watching over me. I don't think so. I think she was a woman that was very astute and very witty. And a woman that knew what it was to take things that were of God and to invest in them and to cause them to manifest the what it was to trust God and yet use wisdom and grace in the midst of such faith and confidence. Another thing that I like to notice about or this vision or these sights that we see here, first of all, what Moses' mother or parents, I should say, saw, but also what Moses himself saw. First of all, it says in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know what Moses saw? Moses saw the world's prestige. Moses was a man who was exposed to things that you and I probably will never be exposed to. Moses was a man who had power dangling in front of him, honor, riches. He had everything for him, fame. It was all in his grasp. The world's prestige was right there. But you know what Moses did to all that? He refused it. You know what the world would have said to Moses? Moses, you are a fool. You are a fool. But you know why Moses did it? There's a little phrase in Acts chapter 7, I believe it's verse 23, that tells us, God put it in his heart. When God works in my heart and yours, with things of this world take on a completely different perspective. The value system changes dramatically. When God puts something in our hearts to do for him. things that once looked like we couldn't do without, or things that once looked like they were of such great importance. Now, here Moses says he refused them. Another thing that we find about Moses, what he saw in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses saw not only the world's prestige, but Moses saw the world's pleasures. Again, Moses was exposed to these things in a way, again, that you and I probably never will be. But he felt their pressures. He felt their realities. And he had to make a choice like you and I have to make a choice. When we're confronted with the temptations of the devil, when we're confronted with the things that are so alluring and so powerful, we have to make a choice. Am I going to go for that? Or am I going to choose rather? Am I going to choose what would be God-honoring? Or am I going to succumb to what would be dishonoring to God? What did Moses see? You know, if we were to go into one of the tombs of the old Egyptians and we were to see some of the paintings that have been made on the walls, you know what we'd find? There we would find different pictures depicted to us, as I understand it to be, of slaves. Thousands of them. And they're there, and you'll see them with big ropes over their shoulders. And you'll see their muscles and their nerves are straining. And you'll see the perspiration as it falls off of their brow. And you'll see them as they all are pulling together. And they're pulling a big block of something that is going to be taken to make a pyramid or make an image to the great Pharaoh. And there they are, they're working. And very close to them is a man with a whip. And the lash is being laid out upon the back of those men. And you see them there in such misery and such pain and such agony. And as the pharaohs look upon those men, and as the taskmaster look upon those men, you know what they saw? They didn't see people. They saw creatures that were lower than their own dogs at home. They saw people that they had no heart for and no care for, no love for. But I watch as Moses swings open from his balcony those windows that would look out over the fields of Egypt. And I watch as Moses would watch those thousands of Jews as they would pull those great big huge blocks up to their places. And what do I see? I see Moses with his keen eye, and he's looking out there. And as the sculpture, as he would look at that piece of marble, there it is in all its rough condition. There it is, just a block of marble. He looks at it, and with his skilled eye, he sees a beautiful face. He sees a beautiful figure that he is going to hewn out of something that's rough and crude and of very little value to the eye of the unskilled person. But Moses, as a sculptor, he would see then that people. He would see a people that was of a royalty. He would say that they're a royal priesthood. He would see them as a holy nation. He would see them as a peculiar people. He would see them as a people chosen by God. And Moses, as he would look from that balcony, his heart would be moved and touched and stirred as he looked upon those people that God loved and he loved too. And he couldn't stay there much longer. His heart was being drawn out from the palace. His heart was being drawn out from the pleasures. He must go. God had touched his heart. And when it came time to evaluate the pleasures, what was Moses willing to do? It says here, he was willing to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. May I speak for a few quick minutes about the pleasures of sin? Let me break it down in three different headings. First of all, pleasures. We can't deny it, brethren and sisters. We all enjoy them. And we all chase after them. Most of the time, they're nothing more than shadows. They flee from us. And inside us, we wonder, secretly, mysteriously, why we haven't conquered them, why they elude us. You know, for a young man, pleasure may be a good vacation away from school. I know it was for me when I was a boy going to school. For a middle-aged man, pleasure may be a good job, financial security. For an elderly person, pleasure would be a strong retirement plan. Pleasure. Whatever it is, in its differences, varieties, we all want them, we all like them, we all enjoy them. But here these pleasures are categorized, I should say, as pleasures of sin. Pleasures in themselves are very alluring. But pleasures of sin seem to even be more alluring at times. There's a certain belief in the hearts of many that something out there will bring me satisfaction, will satisfy whatever it is I desire. But may we suggest that if we were able to take pleasure of sin and pull it together in its maximum capacity, if we were to draw it out and be able to say, now listen, this is the pleasure of sin. You can get no more that of satisfaction out of the pleasures of sin than you can out of this right here. Would it satisfy us? Could it satisfy us? You know, the mathematicians, there was one up here a few minutes ago, but I'm not one, but these mathematicians, they have a way of doing calculations. And they come up across with what they say, a negative, a minus sign. You know, that's all that pleasures of sins can produce, is a negative. And the things that maybe we would want and we think will bring us a little piece of pleasure will only destroy and devastate and leave us empty. Sin can never build up. Sin can never complete us. It can only work out a negative. It can only destroy us. Listen, the pleasure of sin and its sting. Ever had occasion to go into a big hall where a banquet was? The night after the banquet? Or the day after. As you see things before the banquet, everything was placed in its proper order. The tables nicely set. The lights nicely furnished. The music as the banquet was going was nicely playing. The people were happy. And if it was a dancing place, they were dancing. And if they were drinking, it was a place where they had drinking, they were drinking. And everything was just a big, big ball. Everything was gorgeous as far as they were concerned. Everything was glistening. You walk in there 2 hours after everybody left, and what do you see? You see a disaster. Everything's in a disarray. It's repulsive to look at. And you say, is this fun? Is this what it was all about? The confusion left in a banqueting hall when the party's over. Oh, the pleasure of sin and its sting when the party's over. And we thought it was going to be good. And we thought it was going to be worth it. But it left us empty. It left us more confused than ever. As everything else in this world, we found it was only a passing thing that could not satisfy. What else did Moses see? Then I'm just going to hit on these and go. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Moses saw the world's plenty, didn't he? He probably could have been the richest man in the world in that time. The treasures of Egypt with all their riches
But he saw a treasure far greater. A greater treasure. A treasure that was of God. A treasure that meant more to him than all the riches and the wealth that could be accumulated in this world. And it was found in the recompense of reward. You know, Moses really didn't enter into the fullness of that treasure until after his life. Nor will you and I. But you know, I can't remember the man who said it. Now, if I say these words, you'll know who I'm speaking about probably better than I. But a man wrote down one time, a man who laid down his life for the gospel. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Oh, were there treasures in Egypt? Yes, but they would never be able to keep those treasures. He looked out to a greater treasure. A treasure that he could never lose. Eternal in its aspect. Lastly, by faith in verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What else did Moses see? Moses saw the world's pressures, peer pressure. The wrath of the king. You know, most of us will never be in a privileged position where we'll find the smile or the wrath of a king breathing down the back of our necks. I mean, it's good that we won't. But then there is other forms and ways and shapes in which wrath takes itself, comes in upon us and attacks us. The wrath of different things, people, systems, whatever it may be, institutions. As they stack themselves up against us. Moses says, the world's pressures will not sway me. And my allegiance for Christ, Moses says, I'm willing to give him my all. Why, Moses? You see the little phrase there at the end? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, that's the touch. It wasn't the visible things that was drawing the heart of Moses out. It was he who was invisible that touched his heart. It was the invisible one, God himself, who came in and radically changed the heart of this man. You know, it's the visible things that you and I have to fear the most. Visible things threaten us. Visible things allure us. Visible things are those things that are in around us and they take on different shapes and they paint themselves and they glitter up themselves and they say to young men and young women and they say to older ones as well, come with me. Come to my palace. Come to my banqueting hall. Come to me. I'll show you a party. I'll give you more than you could ever desire. I'll give it all for you. And listen, every one of us are capable of falling into that tent, that net. Every one of us are capable of trotting down that path. If we don't have our eyes upon He who is invisible, we'll never endure. We'll succumb and we'll fall flat on our face. Moses was a man who endured in the midst of tremendous odds. Because he saw one who was invisible, and it was real to him, and meant more to him than all the visible things on this earth.
What we've been hearing this afternoon leads us right up to the point that I'm going to read about with you. Will you please turn to Romans 14 and 10? Romans 14, starting at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Will you please turn to 1 Corinthians 9, or 3 rather, and verse 9. First Corinthians 3 and 9, For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, we'll go into chapter 4. Myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now I trust the Lord will add his reading of his precious word. I'm sure he will. And like one brother said in ministry, he says, the Lord may not bless what I'm saying, but he has promised to bless his word. So we were thankful for that. I don't have anything great to say about the judgment seat of Christ. I do have a few simple things that I want to point out. The judgment seat of Christ is the area in which all believers will be standing. And as we have already read, we will give account of all the deeds that are done in the body. I remember many years ago, as a young believer, a brother said, I'm looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. And he was very jolly about it, that is, happy. And I imagine he was thinking that he was doing what he was supposed to do in order to get to the judgment seat of Christ and receive his reward. Well, I'm glad that the man was happy in that respect. I don't know if I could say the same thing. You know, when you think of the judgment seat of Christ in a serious way, it's not a plaything. When we think of the judgment seat of Christ, all that is not known between men and women, brethren and sisters, the Lord will know all about it as we individually go before him to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Things that perhaps you know nothing about in my case, and things perhaps that I don't know anything about your case, the Lord in high heaven knows all about it. And the ministry which we have been listening to this afternoon has impressed the judgment seat of Christ upon my mind. And there's a sure thing about the ministry. We will face the ministry at the judgment seat of Christ. We've heard some solemn things this afternoon, and it speaks to my soul, and I trust it speaks to the souls of everyone. So then the occasion is that at the judgment seat of Christ, we have to appear before the Lord. He will be the righteous judge. Sometimes we make mistakes in judgments, and we feel, well, we shouldn't have done this, we were wrong, we shouldn't have done the other, and we make mistakes in judgment, and then we have to retract these mistakes. There's no mistake with the Lord. He keeps books. One thing about this judgment, there's an object for it. And we read about this object, I believe, back in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. I want to remind you again of that verse, 14th of Romans and chapter 10, verse 14. I got it backwards, really, 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The object is to confess. The object is to give an account of ourselves to God. Now, some people have asked the question, will the judgment seat of Christ be in the air or will it be in heaven? My answer is, I do not know. I've had my opinions and I've sort of just dropped them. Your big teachers will tell you in some cases that it will be in the air, and there's a possibility others will tell you the judgment seat of Christ will be in heaven. Well, I don't know. I don't think it's really that clear. Unless somebody has scripture to help me with it, I don't quite believe it's that clear in the Word of God. But that's not the point as to where it will be. It's what it will be. The object of the judgment seat of Christ is for me to stand before the Holy Judge, which knows everything about me from the day I was born until the day I was taken to heaven. Every single thing. And I believe He keeps books. And in case we kind of doubt when we're before Him, the books will be open. And not only that, but when everything is presented to us and something was said wrong, something was done wrong, and there was something that never was settled, and perhaps it was between me and another brother, perhaps it was between me and another sister, I want to tell you something. I don't believe it's going to be settled at the judgment seat of Christ. Some people believe it. I don't. I'll tell you why. We are going to be judged for what we have done, the deeds that we have done in the body. If I have refused to forgive my brother or my sister, I'm going to be judged for that. And I will suffer loss for it. It's a matter of gain and loss at the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder if everyone understands that. There's a lot of unforgiven people in the world today among believers, and those who refuse to forgive in the true sense of the word, they'll face it at the judgment seat of Christ. I do not believe, I got this from Brother Fisher Hunter. It struck me like a thunderbolt, and it changed my mind completely, and I can see it and understand it now. The Lord is not going to bring two people together and settle matters with them. I never read that in the Word of God. I read I'm going to be judged for what I did in relation to that matter. And I'll either have a gain out of it or I'll have a loss. Now, is that simple enough for every child of God to understand? You will not stand with Brother So-and-so and say, well, Brother So-and-so, I'm sorry for whatever I've done. And the other one will say, well, Brother So-and-so, I forgive you. There's not going to be any rectification. It's a matter of judgment. The time of doing things right, the time of reconciling yourself with your brother, the time to reconcile yourself with your sister is right here on earth. That's what it's all about. Once you leave this earth, you're through with it. Once you face God at the judgment bar of God, what's going to happen? You'll have to face that unconfessed sin, perhaps. That unforgiven brother. You'll have to be faced with that. And God will judge you for that. And you'll suffer loss. It's a matter of gain and loss, as we read in the Corinthian epistle. None of us liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. We just can't live as we please. Well, that's his problem. It's not mine. I'm going to do what I please. We can't do that. You see, we are a family. When you think of the assembly, it's a family. It's the family of God that are in fellowship one with the other. Now, in the immediate family of the world, so to speak, like the natural family, my family, your family, etc., anything goes wrong in your family, and if you're going to go about what's right, you'll want to see that matters are straightened in your family. And if you don't see that matters are straightened in your family, you're asking for some kind of a problem to add to that problem that already exists. Well, if we try to arrange matters within the immediate family, we need to recognize that in the immediate family of God, we should try and resolve differences that exist. As I think over the years of divisions that have taken place and have inquired in recent years about why this and why that, I've come to this conclusion. There isn't any particular sin or false doctrine that has separated believers for the most part. Assemblies that could be in fellowship and are not, it's because they have not forgiven one another. I asked a preacher one time, I made this statement in another area, I'm going to repeat it. Well, why is it those two assemblies in such and such a place, way away from here? Why aren't they in assembly fellowship? One man holding it up. Can you take that in? One man. If that man dies in that attitude, he's going to face the judgment bar of God and give an account to God for it. And not only will he do it, he'll suffer loss. The Lord is not going to tell him, now we're going to get you together. Oh no, it's a time of judgment. It's not a time of settlement. And I hope everyone is clear on this. I was not clear on it years ago as a young believer. It took me a while to get a hold of it. And I thank God by his grace and by his mercy, I have it. That we have to settle matters now, before the judgment takes place. And then when we face the Lord, there will be a possibility then for sure of getting a reward. It'll be a case of gain. It will not be a case of loss. Now, brother in this meeting, sister in this meeting, what do you want at the judgment seat of Christ? You don't need to ask me, or rather tell me. I know what you're thinking. I want the reward. I don't want the loss. So do I. Now, if there's anyone here, including myself, and there is not a reconciliation between brethren and sisters, you ought to take and avail yourself of the opportunity of this conference to go to your brother or to go to your sister and get things right between them and right between you and God. And then you'll avoid the loss at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is the object, and it's to give an account of himself to God. Now, I'm going to come to a close here. We read there in 2 Corinthians, I believe it was chapter 5. We'll just take a look at that quickly, and then I'm going to stop. Verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now the explanation of the good and the bad is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and that which is bad, God is going to throw it into the fire. I'm not going into it. The time is gone. So I'm just going to put it in my own words. And those of you that are familiar with the subject of that epistle, of the first epistle of the Corinthians, why, you'll know what I'm talking about. Now, it's a matter now that that which has not been settled on earth, we're going to suffer loss for it in eternity. It's going into the fire. That which has been settled on earth will receive its due reward. And anything that we have done for Christ, we've been hearing a lot about this in the conference. Anything we have done for Christ, not for self, not for gain, not for favoritism, but for Christ, we've done it for Him. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, thank God, we'll be able to get a reward. And you know what? In spite of losses, the Word of God teaches me this. Then shall every man have praise of God. I was wondering for many years about that verse. God shall wipe away tears from their eyes. Now, he's talking about believers, of course. Well, where are these tears going to be wiped away? I don't know as I have the actual answer, but there's preachers here. If they disagree with me, I hope they tell me. I don't get insulted when people say they disagree with me. But I do like to know what others think, just the same. God shall wipe away all tears. Number one, I believe there will be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, if I had just done this. Oh, I wished I hadn't done the other. And there will be tears coming down. But when it's all over, God is going to dry those tears. Now, this is the way I view it. I wish I could put my finger on a verse to prove it. It's a little difficult to do that. But it does say, He shall dry all tears. And I don't believe it relates to the present day. It sounds more like the judgment seat of Christ. And thank God, when He dries away all tears, then there's the verse that I believe we read, then shall every man have praise of God, or everyone shall have praise of God. Everybody will be joined together again like they should be on earth in unity and in harmony and in happiness, and will be united forever with Christ in that glorious day. And thank God, He's coming again. Now, I trust by the grace of God, these few little simple words from the scriptures that I've read be a help to all of the Lord's people. For His name's sake, amen.